Once again, good morning to you all, and I'll invite you to take your Bibles now as we seek to prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's Supper this morning. We turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And the focus of the message this morning is on the topic, why we use unleavened bread and grape juice. And the theme is leaven or fermentation are biblically symbolic of sin and corruption, and as such, they cannot represent a sinless Saviour. And so what we're going to do, I have a few passages to read. So we're going to start here in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11 and read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5 and read there as well. But beginning in verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, we read, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." So that's the clearest passage in the New Testament that outlines for us the practice or the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We turn over now to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 to 8. First Corinthians and chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we seek to understand the principles laid out for us in the observance of this ordinance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we rejoice to gather here on this day. Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we seek to understand your word. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we might apply spiritual wisdom to these passages and understand the sense and the meaning of what is being conveyed to us, so that we might deal this topic justice, as it were. Father, we pray that you'd help us in this area, that we would also have a submissive spirit to what your word instructs us. And we pray for your help in these things and your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Again, so the theme focusing in on this morning is the theme that leaven or fermentation is in the Bible is used symbolically of sin. And so as we consider the symbols before us of the bread and the grape juice, what we seek to do is present a symbol that does not portray a sinful Saviour. Okay, and so the idea is that we don't want to use things that might give the representation of a Savior who was himself sinful, because he was not. He was our sinless Savior. And so that's what we seek to be careful about in the observance of this ordinance. So this morning we're going to consider the reason behind the use of the unleavened bread and the pure grape juice here when we partake of the Lord's table. And effectively, I'll seek to just give you the reasoning behind this practice, just following the natural progression in these three points. Firstly, what does leaven symbolize in the Bible? Secondly, was the Lord Jesus a sinless sacrifice for sin? And thirdly, what do the elements of the Lord's Supper symbolize? So we'll just follow the natural progressions and seek to draw the natural applications that flow out of that. So firstly, what does leaven symbolize in the Bible? And we have that in our passage here in 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth to rebuke them for their open tolerance of sin. And he says in verse 1 there, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And then he says, and ye are puffed up. Okay, they were puffed up in this and had not mourned as they ought to. And then verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So the opening verse of the chapter tells us that there was a problem with sin in the church, specifically the sin of fornication, and the church of Corinth, located there in Corinth itself, was in a city, in an environment where sexual promiscuity was the norm. To the point where the word Corinthianize has been used to refer to someone who practices a promiscuous, dissolute or sexually immoral lifestyle. So when the name of your city has come to mean sexual immorality, you understand that this was rampant through that city. Okay, there were at the temples there. There were, from memory, I think there was about 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple, and the idea was that the adherents to their religion would go up and be sexually immoral with these temple prostitutes, and it was supposed to be to invoke the goddess there to bless their fruitfulness in their harvest and in the number of children that they had and so forth. And so sexual immorality was not just something that was practiced in people's homes. It was something that was practiced in their temples and through their religion. And it was something that had become not even just normalized, but it was looked upon as you were doing your religious duty to practice that with the temple prostitutes. So you understand when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and rebukes them for this sin, that it's pretty strong wording when he says that the sort of fornication that was in the church right now was a sort of fornication. In verse 1, he says, as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So he's saying, this is the culture that you live in, but the degree to which you are practicing this sin is beyond even what the culture that you're living in would practice. This is how far they'd gone in the practice of fornication. And so he says, this is shocking that you've taken the sin of your culture to the extreme. And why had they done that, or how had that come about? Well, he explains that when he says, and ye are puffed up. And then in verse 6, your glorying is not good. You see, what had happened was that they had taken the view, as unfortunately many do today, that we live in the age of grace and therefore you're saved and then you just live whatever sort of sinful lifestyle you want because, hey, we're all under grace. It's all forgiven anyway. And the Apostle Paul, of course, if you look at the book of Romans, a major part of the book of Romans is dedicated to breaking that understanding down. He says, you know, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so the Apostle Paul was no stranger to this particular heresy, this heresy that we just import all the world's sins into the church and we just let it go because, well, we're all under grace. And you know, we don't want to rebuke sin here because, oh, it's all about grace. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to address the fact that there was sin in the church that was going undealt with because the church there was puffed up in a false spirituality that they thought that being gracious about these sins was spiritual. And he says, your glorying about your grace, so-called, is not good. And then he says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And that's where we have the picture there. He uses leaven as a picture of their sin. And he says, do you not understand how a little sin allowed within the church spreads and corrupts the whole? And so leaven is very clearly used by the Apostle Paul as a picture there of sin. That is the symbolism. It's important to understand this, that when leaven is used symbolically in the Bible, it almost always pictures sin or false teaching. As far as I could find, I think there's only one exception to that rule from memory. But we have, for example, here in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 15, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Okay? It pictures sin, corruption, and the Lord Jesus used it regularly to picture false teaching, false religion. And he called that leaven. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 11, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. God clearly was making a distinction when he gave the Levitical law. He said there was to be no leaven in their offerings. Exodus 34 verse 25, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. The Passover, which the Apostle Paul refers to as sort of a similar or in comparison with the Lord's Supper, when that was instituted Of course, we don't. The Lord's Supper is not the Passover, okay? It's not our Passover, but there's some similarities that he's drawing. But when that was instituted, it was very clearly laid out that there was to be no leaven in the observance of the Passover. And that was, again, to put a separation between Israel and Egypt, which, by the way, Egypt is the used pictorially in the Scriptures to represent the world. Okay, the lost, the world system. And so he was the Lord very clearly put a distinction there between Israel, his people, and the world. And he said, for 7 days, you'll eat no leaven. In fact, they weren't even to have the leaven in their house. They were to put the leaven out of their house so that they pictured a separation from sin and from the world. So leaven is very clearly used throughout Scripture to picture sin, corruption, and false teaching. Now, in the Bible, leaven is what was the fermented starter that causes the microorganisms to ferment in the dough. And people use this, I don't know if any of you have made sourdough, and you use a starter, a clump of dough effectively that has already has the leaven in there, okay? And you just need to add a little bit of that to what is perfectly, you know, a normal dough for that leaven to spread throughout the rest of the dough. And as that spreads, the effect is that it causes the dough to ferment, and that is then what produces your leavened bread. And that's what they had. You know, they didn't have, as we have nowadays, you know, you make a loaf of bread and you take one of those little tinfoil packets and you rip it open and pour the yeast into it, okay? They didn't have that, but they used that little starter, as it were, that leaven. That was the dough that caused the change throughout the rest of your lump of dough. Again, today we use yeast. And so the illustration of this fermentation pictures for us the corrupting effect of sin. It's something, again, it's the introduction of the leaven that begins that fermentation process. And it's the fermentation that pictures for us the corruption of sin. That's important, because as we understand that it's the fermentation process that he's actually using as the picture of how sin spreads. It begins as a small thing, and then slowly it corrupts the rest. All right? That's the picture that he's giving. So leaven is almost exclusively used to picture sin, corruption, and false doctrine. Secondly, was the Lord Jesus the sinless sacrifice for sin? And the reason we ask that question is because, of course, if leaven pictures sin and the Lord Jesus is sinless, then it doesn't make a good comparison. It doesn't make a good picture. So, was the Lord Jesus sinless? Was he crucified for our sins? Effectively, we ask the question, does the Bible teach that Jesus was a sinless sacrifice for our sins? Well, I'm not going to make you turn to these passages, but I'll just read them for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So it was the shedding of blood that provided remission. Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then Romans 5:8, very well known verse, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So these passages make it very clear that the Lord Jesus indeed was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins, for the wages of sin is death. But we see that he didn't just die in our place, he was the sinless sacrifice who died in our place. And I want to read a few more verses for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." So he himself knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he bore our sin so that we might be given his righteousness. Okay? That's a trade you surely don't want to pass up, okay? The Lord Jesus took your sin upon himself so that you might have his righteousness placed on you or imputed to your account. That's the picture there. It's that picture of imputation. Okay? Our sin was placed on his account, and he died to pay that penalty so that he then might place his righteousness in our account so that we might not be judged for our sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So yes, he is the sinless Son of God, made a sacrifice for us. Even the religious leaders of Jesus' day were not able to bring an accusation against him. They spent quite some time coming to him and presenting him with those curly questions, okay, seeking to trip him up or catch him in something that he would say. And even after all of that, when he was brought before the high priest there in Caiaphas' house and accused, they couldn't even find witnesses who would agree together on their accusations. They had nothing to accuse him of, and in the end, the sole basis for their accusation was that he claimed to be the Son of God. That was his sin, okay, was that he claimed to be not just a child of God as we are, but the only begotten Son of God, equal with the Father. So yes, he was sinless. And it's important to remember that, because you have to ask yourself the question, well, what if he wasn't sinless? Well, if he wasn't sinless, he would have to bear his own punishment for sin. He couldn't take your punishment, as Romans says, "For the wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 5, 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Again, the sinner has his own penalty to pay. And so if he was a sinner as well, he could hardly take your place. If you've sinned, then you can't pay the penalty for another, just to put it in simple terms. Let's say you and I both go to court, and we've both been sentenced to life in prison. And I say, "All right, judge, that's fair enough, but I tell you what, I'll do his life sentence as well." Do you think the judge is going to say, "Well, that sounds fair"? No, of course not. If I've got my own life sentence to serve, I can hardly serve another person's life sentence, okay? It's illogical. And the same is true in relation to sin. If you have your own sins to pay for, you can hardly pay the penalty for another's sins. Which, by the way, we know that the wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. You can't take your own eternal separation from God and mine. Okay, so if he was not sinless, then he could not have died in your place. So we note, leaven symbolizes that fermentation is symbolic of the corrupting effects of sin. Unleavened bread is symbolic of separation from those things, from sin and from corruption. Two, the Lord Jesus is the sinless sacrifice, I should say, for sin. Three, we come to what do the elements then symbolize? What do these elements of the Lord's Supper symbolize? And that's where we have to go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. And we read verses 23 to 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And of course, it is in the observance of this ordinance in our local church that we seek to follow through on that pattern and remember the Lord's death till he come. So the Lord Jesus gave us the picture then in the passage what these elements symbolize. And firstly, we have that unfermented bread. The Lord Jesus gave the picture when he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. So the broken bread pictures then the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the bread pictures his broken and torn body. Again, not that we make too much about symbols, but it is normal practice for us to take the unleavened bread there and break it. Why? Well, that's a symbol of the broken body. Okay, not that we're trying to make too much about that symbolically, but that is the idea. The bread there pictures the Lord's broken body. Now, the bread does not actually become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Roman Catholics teach, you know, transubstantiation. The priest says some words in Latin and waves his hand over it, and it magically becomes the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the case. It's a symbol. It's representative of something. It's representative of a reality that has already occurred, which is that the Lord Jesus died for us. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. So it's symbolic of the literal broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The broken body of the Lord Jesus was a sinless sacrifice, and so we ought to represent it in such a way. It should not be represented by a fermented element. As we've already seen, you know, the Bible consistently uses that leaven, that process of fermentation, as a picture of sin and false doctrine. So why would we then use leavened bread as a symbol of the sinless Saviour? Now, the Bible doesn't specifically say on the night that he broke bread that he specifically sought out unleavened bread, okay? And you may present that and say, well, it doesn't say specifically he used unleavened bread, okay? However, it's pretty clear from the historical setting that would have been the case. And the Lord Jesus gave this ordinance to his disciples during the Feast of the Passover, so it only makes sense that he would have used unleavened bread, because Exodus 12:19 tells us that the Jews were supposed to put all leaven out of their houses for 7 days during this feast period. And so it doesn't make sense that he would have used anything other than unleavened bread. And then we also use the unfermented grape juice, what is referred to in the passage as the cup, which is the New Testament in my blood. And so the cup is the symbol, again, of the new covenant made by the shedding of blood, specifically the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we already read that passage in Hebrews that says, you know, without the shedding of blood is no remission. The blood of the Lord Jesus, then, is what made the atonement for sin and established the new covenant of grace. And the book of Hebrews very clearly draws the parallels between the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the old covenant sacrificial system that foreshadowed the Lord's death. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So Hebrews is drawing the parallel between the rent body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rent veil in the Jewish temple. You remember when the Lord Jesus died, what happened to that really thick veil in the temple there? It was torn from top to bottom, not from bottom to top as though someone grabbed it at the bottom and ripped it, but from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, because God was symbolizing that no longer was man kept out of the direct access into God's presence. Now, by that new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh, we can come boldly into the presence of God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the holiest not of earth, but of heaven. That, by the broken body of the Lord Jesus, by his shed blood, we can enter by faith into the holiest of heaven before the throne of God. And there we can bring our prayers and intercessions. So man is no longer separated from God because of sin. And so the book of Hebrews is very clearly drawing the parallel between the old sacrificial system, which foreshadowed something that was to come, and then the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cup there, of course, is symbolic then, a representation of that literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered for sin once for all. Again, we don't believe that the fruit of the vine there becomes the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It's symbolic of something that has a literal fulfillment. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, had he literally cut his arm open and poured his blood into the cup? No. He was using the cup there as a symbol of something. It was symbolic, as he said, of his blood, of the New Testament, the new covenant that God was making with mankind. So the content of the cup ought to represent also the sinless Saviour. Now, the contents of the cup when the Lord Jesus gave the ordinance to his disciples was described simply as the fruit of the vine. Okay, that's the description given, Matthew 26, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, the Lord very clearly gave indication that the cup that he gave to the disciples contained new fruit of the vine. Okay, the fruit of the vine, I would suggest to you, and it is the traditional Baptist view, that it should not be intentionally, certainly, made alcoholic. Now, the reason I say intentionally is because you need to understand, back in the Lord's day, the process for making grape juice certainly allowed for at least some amount of alcohol to be in the grape juice. They were not at the advantage that we have today, where we can intentionally ensure that that does not occur. But the idea was, as the Lord said, to use what was the new fruit of the vine, fresh grape juice, to try and maintain the symbol of sinlessness, of the sinless Saviour. So we do not use alcoholic wine to symbolise the shed blood of the Lord, because again, alcoholic wine refers requires fermentation, which is symbolic of sin and false doctrine. So to make alcoholic wine, yeast must be present as a fermenting agent. That's how it works. The yeast then feeds on the natural sugars in the grape juice. That causes a chemical reaction that produces alcohol, carbon dioxide, and heat. And so I looked this up online, and here's a direct quote for you. There is no way to produce alcoholic wine without fermentation. So from both a scientific and biblical perspective, fermentation is what transforms grape juice into alcoholic wine. Without fermentation, grape juice remains non-alcoholic. Okay, so when we say we use non-alcoholic grape juice, the reason we do that is because we're seeking to maintain the picture of the sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been the common practice down through the church age, was to seek to use a wine that was certainly not intentionally fermented. Okay, as many churches do nowadays, they go and they buy the most expensive alcoholic wine they can find, and they give that to their parishioners, and then wonder why so many who used to be alcoholics return to their alcoholic behaviour. And you think, well, maybe you're encouraging that. Anyway, that's a side point. But so before you say, okay, but the wine of the day, of the Lord's day, would have contained alcohol. I know that. Okay, I understand that. Unless it was freshly pressed that day, the natural fermentation process would have already begun. Okay, and the reason for that is because on the skin of the grape, there is usually a natural type of yeast on the skin of the grape, and without more modern processes, it's pretty well impossible to remove that in its entirety, and just a little bit of leaven would begin the process of fermentation. Okay, so I understand that in the day, it would have been pretty well just about impossible to get 100% non-alcoholic grape juice. I understand that, okay? However, there were several methods used in the day to limit the fermentation process and to make the wine remain fresh for longer. And that included packing it into tightly sealed containers where it would not be affected by outside sources like heat and so forth, which might speed up the process. And there are a couple of other methods I can't remember off the top of my head. But there were methods to slow down the fermentation process, and that was considered desirable because they prioritised fresh grape juice in that day, and that's just one thought for you. The other thing to remember is the wine of the day was usually diluted to one part wine, three parts water, which would have also considerably lowered the amount of alcohol that might have been present, okay? And the Jews were very careful in their consumption of potentially intoxicating beverages because of the biblical commands against drunkenness. So yes, I do understand that the grape juice of the day very probably would have contained at least small traces of alcohol. They did not have the processes we have today to prevent that, to remove that. But that doesn't mean that we put a rubber stamp on just tipping the bottle and having the wine that makes you tipsy, all right? It would make no sense for us to emphasize the fact that the bread ought to be unfermented as a symbol of the sinless Saviour, and then go and take your local bottle shop, the Shiraz or whatever, and pour yourself a glass, all right? And certainly there was a rebuke to those who got drunk through this process. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church at Corinth because they were eating and drinking to the point of drunkenness, Okay? Again, that indicates to you that the what they were using certainly had some amount of alcohol in it, if they were getting drunk off of it. All right? But we do not live in the day and age where we need to accommodate that. Okay? And in order to maintain the symbol of the sinless Savior, we use a unfermented grape juice. Okay, just the pure grape juice. Again, the Bible gives pretty clear instructions against, by the way, intentionally using this alcoholic wine. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, it says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." That's that bubbling in the grape juice that comes about as a result of fermentation. And by the way, fermentation begins to occur again fairly early on. Okay, so the idea was that they would emphasize the freshest grape juice as well. So the point is, today there is no need, there is no excuse for us to use a fermented wine. We simply do not need to. And again, in the Lord's day, they used the fruit of the vine that was the best wine of the day was considered the fresh fruit, the fresh grape juice, I should say. And the Lord Jesus referred to that when he said, "I'll drink it with you anew in the kingdom." Okay, that was considered the best. And so today we do have fresh grape juice in which the fermentation process has been intentionally prevented. So why would we go out of our way to use something fermented which breaks down the picture of the sinless Saviour? And so they are the reasons why we use the unleavened bread. It's unfermented, and the unfermented unleavened grape juice. That is the practice of this church, and it represents the sinless Saviour, his sinless body, his sinless blood. The body broken for us, the blood shed for us. And so we use unfermented grape juice, the unfermented bread, to symbolize those things. And again, if you're not sure about the topic of the alcohol for Christians, by the way, it's a good study to go through, and there's a good series by Pastor Simeon Weston that he's done. I think it's titled Booze, Baptists and the Bible. Okay? And I encourage you to have a listen through that series as well. But those are the reasons why we use unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice to represent the sinlessness of our Saviour. All right, we're now going to make our transition into the observance of the Lord's Supper.